To the scriptures first, there in the scripture is found there from Genesis chapter 8. And your worship guide, stand with me for the reading of the scripture, please. Genesis chapter 8, beginning of verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and all the domestic animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided, and the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters gradually receded from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains appeared. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent out the raven. And it went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. He sent out a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set its foot, and it returned to him to the ark. For the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took it and brought it into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark, and the dove came back to him in the evening, and there it, in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. But then he waited another 7 days and sent out the dove, and it did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked and saw that the face of the ground was drying. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God said to Noah, "Go out of the ark, you and your family and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be faithful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out with his sons and his wives and his sons' wives, and every animal, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out of the ark by families. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, we ask you now by your Spirit to breathe life into these ancient words. May they come alive for us. Lord Jesus, you are our rabbinical Lord, our teacher. Therefore, we yoke ourselves with you now so as to hear these stories well, to understand how they shape the way we live our life together as we learn your way together. Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear, the courage to obey in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated, everybody. So in spite of the cute kitsch created by the story of Noah and the ark, it is, after all, a very sad story about a deeply sorrowful God and a recalcitrant humanity that had been corrupted beyond repair. The image-bearing speech creatures had failed miserably to care for one another and care for the created order, and God was deeply saddened that he had made them, and so God takes the initiative to begin again, to cleanse the earth from the pandemic of violence and exploitation and begin anew through Noah, the singular righteous man. And I was wondering as I was listening to the story this week, why didn't God just give up on this whole human project? Why not throw in the towel? To bear God's image is to be endowed with freedom and volition, but the humans seem incapable of using their freedom and volition for good. So much power goes to their heads. Not content to be innocent and naive, they must be like God. And so they eat the forbidden fruit of disobedience then and now. To this very day, folk are still munching on that fruit. Truth is, we can't handle the responsibility that is at the heart of love, not without a great deal of divine help within the context of a loving community that disciplines our life. But apparently God deeply desires relationship with us in spite of the pain that we cause God, so much so that God is willing to begin again, to risk again. See, the most stunning revelation of the Noah saga is not about humanity, it is about God. a God who is deeply saddened that God's image bearers are so hell-bent on their own destruction in spite of the provision and the permission and the vocation and the beauty of the garden, in spite of the privilege of walking with God in the cool of the day. But our God will not give up on this risky human project. Love is a very risky endeavor, is it not? To love another is to place oneself in harm's way, if you think about it. Even a faithful marriage over a lifetime will eventually end in the pain of death. Love and pain go hand in hand. You cannot love another without somewhere along the way feeling the pain and the responsibility and the weight of that love. Love is risky. To love another is to give them power over us. God creates a creature for love's sake, but in order to create love, one must be free not to love. Love can never be coerced if it is to be authentic love. It is the mystery of loving communion with God that is at the heart of this Noah saga. The violence, the exploitation, the corruption that precipitates the flood are all the result of God's desire to create loving community and the risks that loving community involves. And because of that, I marvel at renderings of the gospel that I grew up with that are rooted in the message of an angry God who tortures his son by making him take the penalty we deserve. It is an atonement theory that with which I have much concern. We are then told that if we don't place our faith in Jesus, who was tortured for us by his Father, that this deeply loving God will forever torture us in the fires of hell, burning us for all eternity. And either we accept Jesus's vicarious torture for us, or we will be tortured. In other words, you had better love this God, or he's going to burn the hell out of you forever. And we call this good news. The good news of coerced love? But the truth is that love cannot be coerced. And if we love God to escape being burned to death forever, I'm not sure you could ever call that love. This sounds like an abusive relationship to me. This sounds like domestic abuse to me. This sounds like the very thing that brought about God's deep sadness over making humans in the first place. People using people, people hurting people, people exploiting people, especially the story tells us men exploiting women. I mean, you can't escape the theme of misogyny that's so very prevalent in the beginning of the Genesis narrative. Misogyny is one of the themes that reveal how badly things had become in this and distorted in this slow descent of humankind into subhuman existence. The man rules over the woman because of human disobedience. And then centuries later, mighty men begin to take women and use women without regard to their image-bearing status. And this is all a sign of creation gone bad, not God's will. These ancient stories surrounding the flood narrative are about the risks of creating humans for loving relationship. The risks involved are astounding. When one considers the fact that all of human evil is the byproduct of God's desire for loving community, one must stand back in awe of God's love for us and the risk involved in creating that love. Now, this insight, it seems to me, helps us understand the cross of Jesus properly. You see, when we look at the cross, we cast our gaze upon a human invention. We humans are the ones who created violence, who mastered the dark arts of coercion. Again, these ancient stories makes it clear, violence is the result of human disobedience. So when we look upon the cross, Jesus is not being tortured by God for us. Jesus is being tortured by us as God. Oh, that's extraordinarily important to get. He receives from us the worst that we have to offer him. And what does God do in return? God says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then God the Son is raised up on the third day, refusing then to treat us with the same violence. I mean, if he would have gone with our script, can you imagine what Jesus would have done had he been like us on the third day? Can you imagine the violence that would have been resulting his triumph over death? Oh, I'm back now, and you're going to pay. It'd be like an Arnold Schwarzenegger movie up in here. He's changing the script for us. He's changing the way we respond to others who harm us. And that is the heart of our salvation. He was raised up on the third day, refuses to treat us with the same violence with which we treated God, and then invites us miraculously to forgiveness into new creation called the reign of God. This is the gospel. This is the good news. These ancient stories are as, like I've been saying all this series, these ancient stories are as old as the hills out back my kitchen window and as contemporary as the people put to death on death row in our country who were subsequently found innocent by science of DNA. Be assured that while one might argue that violence is a necessary evil in extreme cases, and that's what always happens, Pol Pot and Hitler gets raised when we talk about violence, but be assured that while one might argue rightfully that certain forms of violence are necessary in extreme cases, be assured of this, violence is always evil and it's not a part of God's future for our world. Please hear this, dear people. I mean, our host culture, baby, we love some violence up in here, don't we? Think about the last movie you saw. Think about the glory of retributive justice. Think about the images that we've consumed. Think about that. And then think about Jesus hanging on that tree. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So the little family spent many days in that big wooden box. 150 days in the ark. Every living creature on that big box must have been stir crazy. Can you imagine? Can you imagine of what this little family must have experienced cooped up all that time with those creatures? The smells, the mess, the sounds. What is interesting is that the story doesn't seem the least bit interested in any of those details. We're not given any of those details. They're barely mentioned in the story at all. The family's barely mentioned in the story. And after 150 days, the story tells us that God remembered Noah and the wild animals. Really interesting how interested the story is in the creatures all through Genesis. Last week, Jade surprised me with an overnight stay at Allenberry Resort. Now, I know Allenberry Resort's been going on for a long time, but it's under new management, and it's just starting to open, and it's really, really beautiful. And she surprised me for a night, overnight there at the resort, and Allenberry Resort, if you don't know, sits on the Yellow Breeches, and the Yellow Breeches is famous among fly fishermen as a fishing destination for trout. She booked us the guest house, basically it's called the Still House, which sits right on the banks of the stream there of the Yellow Breeches. Upon arrival, I almost immediately got my waders on and got my fly pole out and just waded out there and began fishing the Yellow Breeches. And one thing you'll notice, and I've noticed this before, one thing you'll notice in a stream is that when you're in the middle of a stream wading, wildlife tend to respond to you differently. It's as if seeing a human in the middle of the water diminishes their defenses to a degree. They just don't seem to be as fearful of you when you're in the water for some reason. At one point, I looked down the stream, and I saw this line of five ducks just floating on the stream, just bobbling there on the stream, you know, just kind of quacking their way through life, enjoying things. And all of a sudden, as if on command, it was weird, all of them, all five, in formation, they just take off, and they begin flying straight at me, right on the surface of the water. And just as they get at me, just as they come right, you know, from here to the table here, they kind of lift up, and they go over my head. And they're so close, I can feel the wind. I can feel the wind off their feathers. You know what that was? That was the Ruach of God. That's what Scripture calls it. The breath, the wind, the spirit of the Creator. The same breath, wind,
spirit that hovered over creation in chaos, that's now blowing to dry the ground. That's what that was. That was the wind of God's presence. See, the Genesis narratives are so incredibly sensitive to the creatures. God remembered Noah and the wild animals and the domestic animals, the story tells us. I've visited this theme before because it so obviously rises to the surface when one reads the Genesis story. And I marvel at how Christians have not become known as, especially evangelicals who are people of the book, baby, how we've not become known for our tree-hugging, creation-loving ways. I'm not sure how we don't have that we're not known as that. How issues pertaining to climate change and pure drinking water and clean air aren't vigorously championed by followers of Jesus, especially among evangelicalism, because we love the book and we live in the book, and there it is, the call to care for all of creation, obviously a part of our vocational DNA since the beginning. When one places oneself in the beauty of creation, I think one comes to understand better why God risks so much on this beautiful planet, because it is just so beautiful. Let me suggest a new spiritual discipline today that helps kind of declutter our minds and quiet our hearts. It is the discipline of wading in a stream. Some of you did it when you were children, but you stopped doing it. I'd suggest you start again. But here's my only parameter I would suggest. Do not take an electronic device with you. Be present to the God who will perhaps blow into your life his life-giving spirit breath in creation. See what God teaches you there. Well, finally, the ark lists to the side. It hits dry ground. Dry ground is discovered. God sends a wind, the same wind, to dry the ground. The divine ruach brings about the evaporation of the waters of judgment. Ruach, again, in the Hebrew, can be translated wind or breath or spirit. The same spirit, wind, breath that blows over the water now allows the dry land to emerge. God is now separating the water from the dry land once again. Now, it may have seemed as though God had forgotten the little family adrift on the chaotic and dangerous water, but indeed God did not. God simply will not give up on us. God's deep sadness is overcome by God's deep love for us. The human project will continue. So the ark sits aground in a mountain range called Ararat, and they sit there for 2.5 months. And you'd think that Noah and his family would have gotten out of that stinking box as soon as they could, don't you? I mean, this kind of struck me as interesting when I was reading it this time around. I feel like the story, with the help of some scholars, seems to insinuate that Noah is in no hurry to disembark from the ark. He relies on ornithology to help him make the decision as to when to leave, right? So first, Noah releases a high-flying mountain bird, the raven, to discern the water level and the safety of disembarkation. And the raven doesn't return, but Noah remains in the ark. Then Noah decides to send a dove, a valley bird, right, to test the safety of the new landscapes. The dove doesn't return. Noah stays in the ark. 7 days later, he sends another dove. This dove returns with an olive branch. Couldn't be clearer, right? Time to get off the ark. God has made peace with humanity. What does Noah do? Noah stays on the ark. 7 days later. Now, you'd think they'd be dying to get off. No, 7 days later, Noah sends out another dove. Talk about an abundance of caution. Now, this dove doesn't return at all. Surely, Noah, now it's time to get off the boat. The valley bird has found a home. The dove did not return. What does Noah do? Noah stays on the ark. Now, he does do one thing, though. He's willing to finally remove the cover. At this point, he'd only been willing to look out the window, but now he's willing to move the cover and look out of the ark and to behold dry ground, new creation, new beginnings, new territory, new landscapes never seen before. Time to get off the ark. Time to begin anew. But Noah stays on the ark. the ark. And finally, God intervenes. Get off the boat, Noah, he says. Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring with you every living thing that is with you and all the flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And Noah finally went with his sons, the scripture tells us, and his wife and his sons' wives, and every animal and every creeping thing and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out of the ark by families. Finally, after all of these months in that stinking, hot, I imagine, box, the young family leaves the cramped safety of the ark and moves into God's new creation. Turns out God is not the only one who must risk in this story. Noah and his family must trust God, risk their safety, move into the uncharted and possibly dangerous territories of new undiscovered frontiers. Now, honestly, I've never read the birds in this story as a sign of God's reluctance to leave the ark. One scholar sort of insinuated it, and then the more I thought about it, the more it made sense to me. That in fact, perhaps Noah was just not interested in getting off too soon. There was something foreboding about leaving the safety of the ark for Noah and his family. But it could be indeed that those four birds were Noah's way of stalling. He's afraid and desires to stay put in the cramped yet secure confines of the ark. And I kind of think that maybe this could be for us a word from the Lord. I don't know. Maybe it's a word from the Lord for some specific person who's in a specific situation. Perhaps it's a word of the Lord for us as we move into our future together. For example, hermeneutically, let me kind of unpack this. Perhaps here's the word. It's time to get out of your safety zone and move into the discomfort of uncharted territories. Some of you, that may be a word for you. For those of us who are on the lower side of that spectrum, ones through fives, maybe I love, you know, even before we went to Haiti this year, and this was my seventh trip, I had sort of this sense of anxiety, just low level, but it was there. Like, oh man, what am I, oh. I don't know if I'm up to it this year. I'm getting older. But I wouldn't trade that experience in Haiti for anything once I left the comfort of my context into the uncharted waters of partnering with brothers and sisters there. Perhaps this is the word. It's time to leave the comfort and predictability of the past and move into uncharted territory. It could be that some of us are stifled by our past, and God is nudging us to move forward into whatever God has for us. Could be that it's time to move out of the paralysis of habitual patterns that have become stale and lifeless and move into new spiritual territory. If the old stale patterns of religious observance are not creating the character of Christ in you anymore, brothers and sisters, it's time to have a conversation with your pastor and begin again. Or it's time to leave the safety of cynical disbelief and move into the land of holy love, the land of grace and unmitigated favor. Perhaps it's time simply to put away the doubt that has paralyzed you and move into this future of God's holy love. Or it's time to leave the dank confines of stifling religiosity and move into the radical and generous grace of God's scandalous love. It could be that it's time to just shut the television off once and for all and just begin loving God and letting God love you. And moving away from, you know, our culture right now is so desperately trying to subvert our joy. So desperately trying to make us angry, so desperately trying to get us all flustered. And that is not the way of Christ, brothers and sisters. Maybe time to leave some of these patterns of behavior viewing patterns or media patterns that are just causing chaos and domesticating your love. It's time to leave your lazy boy. Put down the clicker. Sign up for God's mission. We were here Wednesday through Saturday. Wonderful group of VBS volunteers. It was just 4 days. It went really quickly. And was a joy. It was just a joy. It was Passport to Haiti was the theme. And there were about as many volunteers as there were children some nights in their orange, bright orange shirts. And I was sort of just reflecting on what I could have been doing had I been home. Now, what I could have been doing had I been home is watching that new series on Netflix that I'm enjoying right now. I could have been doing that. Some of you don't watch Netflix. You still sit in front of your television with your remote in your hand. What I marvel at sometimes is that what people choose to do instead of serving. What were you doing on Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday night and Saturday morning, by the way? I'm not asking you to tell me, but I'm just saying, was it more nourishing? Did it bring more joy than the joy and nourishment I experienced by serving with my friends, the children of this church? And I'm not saying everybody should be a part of VBS. I'm just asking you to think about what it would mean to leave the comfort of the confines of your cocoon, your ark, and leave those comfortable confines and actually begin to follow Jesus. Now, what might that mean? What might that require of you? What energies might you have to use to move into that direction? It's a hard story, honestly. I just never heard it this way before. You see, God's love is risky. We say that our mission is to learn the way of Jesus together. I know that sounds rather banal and sort of plain and simple, but I'm here to tell you the moment more and more of us move into this learning the way of Jesus together as we invite other people to his table, the more we learn, lean into that, the more risk will be involved because God will put you on an adventure. He'll put you in relationships you've never been a part of before. He'll place you in context you've never been before. Put you in close proximity to amazing things. And I see that happening in the lives of people. I saw that happening in the lives of folks in Haiti. I see that happening in folks' lives like Kenny Deckard, who's on this adventure of music. And I see little by little how God is, by his Spirit, calling you out of your little cocoons of safety from your lazy boy and clicker, moving you out of lives of uselessness and wasted time into the reign of God in this world. Now that is something worth living for, right? Leave your ark, folks. It's time to get out of your ark, I think is the word. Here's the good news, though. You may have given up on yourself. You may have given up on your usefulness. You may have given up on because of whatever issues you lack confidence. I see so many people around here, beautiful, wonderful, gifted people who lack confidence, and it's keeping you in your ark. Okay? This word is, you may have given up on yourself. You may have even given up on God. The good news is God will simply not give up on you. Will simply not do that. Why? Because he desires communion with you in love and is willing to risk everything, including the life of his son, so that might happen. Amen? Amen. We come to one of the most subversive acts in humankind, the act of coming to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it subversive? Because, for many reasons, one that comes to mind is this table is not defined by nationality. This table is not defined by economic success or failure. This table is not not defined by ethnicity. This table is defined by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, who's always calling all sorts of different people to his table. This is an act of allegiance to Christ and his kingdom, eating the bread and the cup, drinking the cup.